Morning. Thankful for your presence this morning. It's always good to be able to come together and to study God's Word, learn more about Him, about what His Son did for us in dying on the cross. We're looking at that in these trials that Jesus went through. Obviously, He was innocent, but the malicious nature of His accusers is seen as we're going through these various trials. We left off last week by looking at phase four of the six trials that Jesus went through. You remember that there were three Jewish phases, the one before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. And there are three Roman phases, we would say. The first one here is before Pilate, and then we're going to see how Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So if you will, John 18, verse 28 is where we're going to pick up today. I want to make sure that we recap and make sure we know where we are. The Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate, and they're going to change their accusations of him, the charges that they're bringing against him, in order to try to get Pilate to put Jesus to death. Now, a little bit of background on Pilate, just to get this in our minds again. You remember that Pilate is basically the highest official in Judea at this time. He's the prefect, and anybody higher would just be Caesar. And Pilate, however, though he's in this position of power to put people to death, whereas the Jews did not have that power, they didn't have the right of capital punishment. The Romans had taken that from them, with the exception of the temple. The Jews have undue leverage here, really, because Pilate, when he came into office, he put some shields up around the temple compound, the Jewish temple compound, that had the image of Tiberius Caesar on them. And the Jews were so upset about that that they went up to Caesarea, where Pilate usually resided, and they started protesting and rioting, and they asked him to, you know, they were asking him to take down those shields. And not only did he refuse, he threatened to kill them. And so all of these Jews laid down, stretched out their necks, and said, "Go ahead and take our heads off." And so he realized that this mass slaughter would cause him a lot more trouble politically than any advantage. And so he took down those shields bearing the image of Tiberius. There were also some other uprisings that took place. One of them, he confiscated some money from the temple in order to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And because the Jews were so upset about that, they had started another riot. Now, there were rumors that were going around that Pilate was an accomplice to some of these uprisings against Rome. And I don't really think that was true. But no doubt, the emperor knows, Caesar knows, that that things are not good in Judea and that there have been some uprisings. And so Pilate is trying to save his own skin here. He's trying to quell any sort of uprising among the Jews. However, 3 years after this, he's deposed from his office anyway. But people, you know, have sold out Jesus for a lot less than that. We looked at how he came from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. He would do that during the feast times in order to keep peace. And so he resides here, maybe in Herod's old palace, which would be in the west, you know, over here on the west side of the city. But perhaps he was in the fortress of Antonia, which is right next to the temple compound, just north of the temple compound. And this was where, you can see it here on the right side of your screen, this is where we're talking about, all right? Either one of those places. And so they lead Jesus into Pilate, and it says in verse 38 here, Pilate said, in verse 28 here, that they led him to the Hall of Judgment, or the Praetorium. The Praetorium was wherever the headquarters of a commanding officer of the Roman military camp was. or the Roman governor in this case, as Pilate was. And so they bring him before Pilate, bring Jesus before Pilate to the praetorium. And it says that they themselves would not go into the praetorium, the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Now, there was no Old Testament law that said that somebody that was a Jew could not enter the dwelling place of somebody that was a Gentile. There were clean and unclean foods, and many times the Jews would not enter or eat with Gentiles because Gentiles many times ate unclean food. But they had built a fence around the law, and they had given a bunch of additional traditions that they would follow on top of the law. And so we find that, you know, in the Mishnah, which wrote down some of this oral tradition, there's a suggestion that entering the dwelling of a Gentile would make somebody ceremonially unclean. And so this seems to be what's going on here. Now, isn't it an interesting conscience that can manipulate justice in order to put an innocent man to death, and at the same time has no problems? Has no problems doing that, but at the same time has scruples over entering a Gentile house. And this is the type of warped conscience that we're dealing with. And so here they're taking elaborate precautions, really, to avoid ritual contamination so that they might eat the Passover, and yet they're going to put to death him that really is the true Passover, that the Passover was all pointing to, which is Jesus Christ. And so you have here them taking him to Pilate and showing, you know, it really shows their were majoring in minors and they forgot about the major things. So Pilate asked them, "What accusation do you bring? What charges are brought before this man?" And they just want him to condemn Jesus without any charges. They said, "If he wasn't a criminal, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate says, "You take him," verse 31, "judge him according to your law." And the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So you see, they're not going to settle for anything less than the death penalty here. And so this was said that it might be fulfilled, the scripture might be fulfilled, what death he should die. And we looked at last week how Psalm 22, verse 16 says that they pierced my hands and my feet. And that was particularly a Roman means of execution, was the crucifixion. The Jews usually would stone somebody, but to pierce somebody's hands and feet, thousands of years, hundreds of years before this, the psalmist in Psalm 22 had written about the kind of death that that Jesus would die for the sins of mankind. So, now, here they kind of drum up some charges that are a little bit different from what they had found Jesus guilty on, or said Jesus was guilty of in the Jewish trials. Now, would that work in our day and time today? If something went up to the Supreme Court, can then we change the charges once we go to a higher court? I mean, obviously, there's a lot of things here that just show that there's no regard for justice. So instead of destroying the temple, which they said in the Jewish trials, they try to change it to something that's a little more palatable to Roman ears. They just said, "He subverts the nation." Now, that's really extremely vague. How exactly? And then number two, they said that he opposed paying taxes to Caesar. And this is obviously a lie, because what did Jesus just said a few days before that? In Matthew 22, 21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So Jesus taught that you should pay taxes, and you also should render to God the things that are God's. And then thirdly, they said that Jesus claims to be a king, and so this would be sedition. But it doesn't really take Pilate long to figure out that Jesus is not the kind of king that would be vying for the throne of Rome, that would be some sort of threat to Caesar. And so it's a different kind of kingdom. Like if you look down in verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," not from this world. There are a lot of people today that still think that the kingdom is yet to come, and they think that the kingdom of Christ is an earthly kingdom. But Jesus shows us the nature of it, that it's not an earthly kingdom that's spread by force like the nations of the world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so the kingdom of Christ is not spread by us shooting bullets and winning wars that way, but through spiritual warfare, through convincing people, battling for their minds and hearts. That's the basis of the kingdom. So Pilate comes in and he asks Jesus he asks him in verse 33, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Do you say this of yourself, or did some others tell you of me?" Now, why is Jesus, what is Jesus trying to point out here when he says, is this a question you came up with, or does somebody else tell you this? Why does he ask Pilate that? What's the point he's getting at? It's more on whose definition of king we're talking about, right? Is this your definition of a king, or is this a different definition of a king? Because if it was something that Pilate perceived as a threat, you know, if Jesus really was raising up a rebellion against Caesar, don't you think Pilate would have known about it? Don't you think he would have been aware of it? And furthermore, if he really was so successful as a threat to Caesar, and he's you know, vying to be this king that's going to overthrow Rome, do you think for one moment that the Jews would deliver him up to the Romans? That's what they wanted. The Jews would not deliver up a man who they thought could take off the yoke that Rome had put on them. And so Jesus is really focusing his attention on, okay, what's the definition here? Where are you getting this from? So did you think this up, or is this something that they said? And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own chief priest delivered you to me. So work with me here," basically, tell me what you did wrong, right? So Jesus, again, is asked to incriminate himself. And then Jesus says that the nature of his kingdom is that it's not a kingdom of this world like we just talked about. If it were, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom's not from here. And so then Pilate says, "So are you a king then?" And he says, "You say that I'm a king, just as you say. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So this is where this interrogation that Pilate has for Jesus, he actually turns back and is almost evangelistic towards Pilate, saying that I came to the world to bear witness of the truth. And that's how the borders of the kingdom are spread, by people being convinced of the truth. And so Pilate then says in verse 38, "What is truth?" Now, what kind of tone does he have with this? What is he saying? Is he sincerely asking this? Is he throwing up his hands and saying, "Oh, what's truth? What does it matter?" Or truth's, you know, there's no objective truth. What do you all think here? Any opinions on the way in which Pilate would have said this? Is he honestly inquiring, saying, tell me what is truth? Or is he, in a sense, throwing up his hands and saying, "What is truth?" Okay, Kathy, I think, thinks the latter, right? The fact that, more is not said by Jesus makes me think that it perhaps is the latter. You know, that Pilate is just, he's not really so much interested in that, but he kind of just throws up his hand that doesn't really matter. And obviously, it doesn't matter in this trial, you know. And so, as soon as he says this, notice he goes out again. So I tend to think that maybe he kind of said this, in a sense, throwing up his hands, okay? So then Pilate goes out to the Jews and he says in verse 38, I find no fault in him at all. That is, he doesn't find anything worthy of death, no charges that would be worthy to put him to death. Okay, so that's the conclusion of verse 38 there. So when he says he finds no fault in him, no basis for a charge, then he tries to release him. In verse 39, it says that you have a custom that I should release to you one at the Passover. To try to kind of quell the riots of the Jews, it was customary at that time that each Passover feast they would release a prisoner. And so he tries to release Jesus here. Do you want me to release to you this king of the Jews? And in verse 40, they don't want this man. They want Barabbas instead. So they are laying, kind of putting this all together. Matthew and Mark tell us that they are laying one accusation after another against Jesus, and he is silent. It seems, if you read Matthew 27, verse 12 beginning, it says, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So it seems that when, right after Pilate said what is truth, and he goes back out to talk to the Jews and says, I find this man innocent, it seems that he brings Jesus with him, because Jesus then answers nothing. You remember what Isaiah 53 verse 7 said about Jesus? That he would be like what? As far as not giving an answer, he would be like what? As a lamb that is silent before his shears. Bobby? I think if you read the synoptics, it seems that he presents it. John doesn't include the presenting. John just includes what they wanted. But I think that Pilate thought it would be pretty obvious. You know, here's an innocent man, and here's this, you know, pretty notorious murderer. The choice would be obvious, and yet they still insist on. So yeah, I think that Pilate presented Barabbas and Jesus. I don't think Barabbas necessarily was out there with him. He was just a noted criminal, and so I think that's another attempt that Pilate has to kind of get out of this situation of putting Jesus to death. Yeah, but yeah, I mean just reading John's account, you might think that they brought it up. But as we're going to go through here, I think we'll see in Matthew and Mark that they asked for it. So Pilate asked Jesus, after they're accusing all these things, in Mark 15:4, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against you. He's amazed at Jesus, because what had Jesus just done when Pilate tried to interrogate him? Didn't Jesus easily respond to him and kind of reduce what he said, you know, to the core and point it out to him? So Pilate knows that if Jesus wanted to, he could show how malicious these men were and how their accusations were false and they had no grounds for it. And we all know that that's true as well. I mean, Jesus time and again sent people away embarrassed like this that tried to do this. And so Pilate kind of wants Jesus to just get himself off the hook here. But like Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, as the sheep before his shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. So then we go on here, and as they're accusing him, Luke's account tells us in Luke 23, verse 5, that they became more fierce, and they said to Pilate, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. That is, he started this whole subverting of the nation at Galilee, and he's brought it even here to the capital of the area. Now, when Pilate heard, verse 6, Luke 23, verse 6, of Galilee, a light bulb goes off in his mind, right? What does he think he sees here? Yeah, another way to get out of this situation. Because technically, is Galilee his jurisdiction? It's Herod's. And so he thinks that he can do two things here. Get himself out of, you know, the hot seat between trying to answer the Jews, and then also kind of get favor with Herod, because they were rivals really up until this point. And so it's he says, as soon as he knew that it belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. So Pilate and Herod, neither one of them usually resided in Jerusalem. Pilate, as we mentioned, was visiting from Caesarea. Herod would have been visiting from Tiberias. But both of them would have come in for the feast in order, Herod, in order to not displease the Jews. So he's in Jerusalem at the time. And so he sends Herod to Pilate to Herod. Now, if you know, Luke records this in Luke 23. You know that in Luke 13, that there's some mention of what Pilate did in Galilee. That apparently there was this incident where he mingled the blood of some Jewish people with their sacrifices to people from Galilee, and I don't know if that had more to, had some more to do with it, and that Pilate killed some Galileans, and instead of, you know, maybe sending them to Herod, and maybe that kind of furthered the rivalry or the animosity between these two. But it's interesting that against truth, you have these odd enemies that are united, and you have that today. You have people that usually would not get along, but they'll unite together against the common foe of truth, and that's what happens here. So we find that Herod and Pilate are made friends because of this. Verse 12 tells us of Luke 23. It says that that same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So when Herod sees Jesus, he's glad because he was desirous to see him of a long time. He'd heard many things about him, hoped to have seen some miracle from him. Now, it's interesting to me the similarities between both Herod and Pilate. Do you remember that Herod had put John the Baptist to death? And did he want to put John the Baptist to death? No, but John the Baptist has said that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. So his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, left him and married Herod. And John says, you know, just because the civil law says that they're divorced and you're married doesn't make her your wife. It's not lawful for you to have her. And so Herodias really did not like that. And so in order to try to appease her, he put him in prison. But then Herodias' daughter, so in a sense we would modern terms say stepdaughter, dances before him. Matthew 14 records this. And because it pleases him and the men that are with him at the feast, he says, I'll give you everything you want, up to half of my kingdom. Kind of a foolish oath, right? And so she asks her mother, what should I ask? And what does the mother counsel her to ask for? Yeah, I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter, on a charger. And so he's sorry, because he didn't want to put, he knew John was a good man. And deep down, he knew that he shouldn't be married to Herodias. But because of the oath's sake and those that sat around, he put him to death. And the thing is, about both Herod and Pilate, here are people that are hungry for political power and trying to do whatever they can to get it. But it's interesting that people that get in that position where you would think they have power, because they have to keep their constituents happy, do they really have power, or are they more a puppet to whatever the masses say? And so they end up doing something that their own conscience individually would go against. They individually would think is wrong, but they're going to do it anyway in order to please the people that put them in power. So, you know, it's interesting that the more power-hungry somebody is, the more they, actually the less power they have once they get into power, because they have to keep people. And so you know that this bothered Herod, because who did he think Jesus was for a while? He thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Don't you know that his conscience ate at him about what he had done to John the Baptist. And so he was hoping to maybe see some miracle from Jesus. Now, it says here that he questioned him with many words, Luke 23, verse 9. But again, Jesus didn't answer anything. Like Isaiah 53, 7 says, you know, a lamb dumb before his shears. And the chief priests, they went over, you know, to Herod. They vehemently accused him. And with his men of war, set Jesus at naught. They mocked him. They arrayed him with gorgeous robe. You know, they say, here, if you're king, maybe he gave him one of his robes to be mocked with. But because Jesus won't answer anything, and because, you know, the accusations probably are not agreeing with one another or, you know, just unfounded, not really a basis of anything that you could lodge to put this man to death, Herod doesn't find anything worthy of death in him, and so sends him back to Pilate. So now we're back at square one, right? And I'm sure Pilate's not happy because he thought he was off the hook, and now he's not because Herod doesn't find any issue with him. So, you know, Herod and Pilate are friends, but Pilate's still in the hot seat here. And so Jesus, you know, really is kind of in stoic silence during this period of the trials. Now, Bobby had mentioned Barabbas a little bit. Mark 15, 7 says that there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made an insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So here's somebody that actually was trying to overthrow Rome or things like that and had murdered somebody. Matthew 27, verse 15 says, at the feast, the governor was wont, or it was his custom, wont to release the prisoner whom they would. And so they called a notable prisoner. He's maybe infamous prisoner. That's the term notable there. Called Barabbas. And when they gathered together, Pilate said, who will you that I will release to you, Barabbas or Jesus that is called Christ? So that's how I do think, according to Matthew 27 and verse 17, I do think that Pilate kind of presents these two. And it says here in verse 18, because he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That is, because Jesus did have some popularity among the people, it was the chief priests that were envious of him, and that was the reason. I mean, think about it. Earlier on this week, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and people were laying down, you know, all sorts of things as kind of a path for him, and he was riding on that donkey, and they were saying, Hosanna. That was just, you know, at the beginning of the week. This this is, you know, Friday. So you can see how much things have changed. Of course, there are different people in town for the feast that have maybe been stirred up that don't know everything. So Pilate presents this, and we have, we'll get here a little bit to Pilate's wife and how that kind of interrupts things. But it says here that Pilate had committed murder, Mark 15, 7, Luke 23, 19. John tells us that he also was a robber. And it says that Barabbas was imprisoned with those that had committed insurrection. And so it is likely that he was with other robbers. It might even be the case that Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified that day with the other robbers. Do you remember on Jesus' right hand and left hand were thieves? So it could be that Jesus actually took the place of Barabbas, that what was intended that day is that Barabbas would be the one in the center cross with the thieves on each side. And so if that's the case, then Jesus really did take the place of the chief of sinners, didn't he? As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, Matthew, it says that they took him. I don't know if they brought Barabbas out. You know, sometimes we imagine Barabbas side by side with Jesus. But the taking out might have just been releasing him. And as you read through Matthew here, here's something I wonder. And again, I don't know if this is how it actually went down or not. But you think about these people shouting. If Barabbas was in a prison nearby, and he could only hear what the people were shouting, think about what he would hear. So Pilate asks, who is it that I should release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? And they yell, to him in verse 21. They yell, Barabbas. So that would have been the first thing that Barabbas heard if he was in a prison nearby. And then Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they say in verse 22, let him be crucified. So I sometimes imagine if Barabbas is in a prison nearby and can hear the voices of the crowd, what does he hear? He hears his name, and then the next thing he hears is, let him be crucified. So when they came to let Barabbas out, it could have been the case. And, you know, some of this is just speculation here, so, but it makes a good sermon, right? So I'm just joking. It could have been that he had thought that they're taking me out of the prison here in order to crucify me, if that's what was scheduled, because that's what he heard the people say. But then he's released, and Jesus is crucified. And really, all of us should put ourselves in that place. You know, we are the ones that should have taken the punishment, but Jesus took it for us. So that's what I'm saying in verses 21 and 22. What did Barabbas hear? Be very interesting to know. So they choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. It's interesting, too, the name Barabbas, you might have read it up there on the screen, Bar is son of, right? So Simon, son of Jonah, Peter's name, Bar-Jonah. What does Abba mean in Hebrew or Aramaic? Bar means son, and Abba means father. Okay. Son of the father. It's interesting that Jesus takes the place, son of the father, right? That he takes the place of Barabbas to go to the cross. So the people are pretty vehement about this. Pilate's wife tells him in verse 19, "Have nothing, Matthew 27:19, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So she kind of interrupts this a little bit to send him an urgent message. And of course, they viewed dreams as being a message from the gods. And so maybe Pilate thinks because of this that there's maybe more to this crucifixion or this execution than just the affairs of men. And so he's again trying to release Jesus, and he's telling them, I don't find any fault in him. So in order to try to appease them, John tells us in John 19 in verse 1, if you go back to John's account, that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And then there is the presentation of him with the crown of thorns on him in the purple robe. Matthew and Mark and Luke give us the picture that Jesus was scourged after Pilate sent him out. And I'm not going to rule out the possibility that perhaps Jesus was scourged twice. Once to kind of appease the people, and then another time on the way to crucifixion. So Pilate had him scourged. Now, we know a little bit about scourging. Somebody's hands were tied to a post or a beam or something so that their back was exposed. And then a flagellum was used, or cat o' nine tails, you know, a whip that had, the cat o' nine tails had nine whips in it that had pieces of metal or bone or things like that, stone in them that would lodge into the muscle and kind of shred it. And so obviously, you know, 6 out of 10 people that were scourged did not survive the scourging. A Roman citizen could not be scourged without a direct edict from Caesar himself. Jesus, however, is not a Roman citizen. I will say this, though, about the scourging, not to minimize it, but you watch movies like, for instance, The Passion of the Christ, where almost every inch of Jesus is covered in blood, and I wonder how accurate that is, because do you remember that Thomas in John 20 wanted to see his hands and his side, and so there were more obvious wounds. Now, his back could have been shredded open, but some of those pictures, some of those scenes in The Passion of the Christ, it's almost like he has blood all over the place, like he doesn't even have his skin left, you know. And it would be hard for Pilate to see his hands and his side. So I think at least his front seems to be, you know, pretty much intact in that sense. But obviously, I mean, you know, we tend to, in our modern time, really go through all of the agonizing details of every single thing that Jesus went through. And it is important for us to recognize that he suffered for us. However, I will mention, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you do not find that even Luke, even the physician Luke, they don't go painstakingly into every single little detail of what happened to Jesus physically. That's something that's more of a modern trend, that's more sensational to us than the gospel accounts necessarily present. Bobby? Yeah, he, you know, some people even think, you know, as, you know, he was, grew up doing carpentry work, and that's not just a finished carpentry. They would make the yokes that, you know, oxen would carry and things like that. I mean, they would carry those type things around. So he, you know, he was not a weakling, you know, physically speaking. But the Bible doesn't really go into a whole lot of detail, what I'm saying, altogether about his physique. But we can tell from certain indications that, you know, he was not a weakling. And you think about in the garden, I don't know if anything supernatural happened when he said, "I am he." There is no indication that anything like that happened. But however he said it and approached them, those soldiers fell backwards. I mean, they were intimidated by him. So he doesn't seem to be this skinny little sinewy, you know, figure that we tend to portray him as. Jeannie? Yeah, the Gospels emphasize more of the significance of his death, his separation from his father. Those are more the... Now, I mean, it does talk about how he was scourged and he was crucified and things like that. But we really have to go into accounts of other crucifixions, and we have to go to secular material to find all the gory details about it. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, we're going to go through this whole thing here where it talks about the crown of thorns put on him and everything like that. So there is some of that. I'm just saying that we tend to really embellish those details in our modern time. So the soldiers... after the scourging, they take the thorny branch and they make this crown and they put it on Jesus' head. They, you know, they force it down on top of his head. And these weren't just little, you know, thistles. These were big, pretty big, sharp thorns, as far as we can tell from the word. And then they strip him and they put a purple robe. Matthew says a scarlet robe. So scarlet would not be the true purple of kings. It would be something near color, but as part, they're kind of making a caricature of him and mocking him here. And so they're bowing their knee and saying, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews," and they're mocking him, spitting on in his face, hitting him, blindfolding him, hitting him, and asking him to prophesy who hit him. And so this is kind of what's going on here. Now, you think about, I mean, they had to, how humiliating that would be that a modest Jew like Jesus to be stripped and to have the only thing on him to be this scarlet robe. And so then Pilate brings Jesus back in front of the crowd again. And he basically tells them, you know, here, I've scourged him, and I'm telling you again that I find no fault in him. So that's verse 6 of John 19. You know, after he came forth in front of the crowd. I mean, here his flesh has been ripped open, his muscles have been ripped open, and he's wearing this crown of thorns, verse 5. And he says, Pilate says to the people, "Behold the man." And the chief priests and officers saw it, and did they have any pity? Had their bloodlust been satisfied? So the clamoring crowd is not satisfied even with the scourging. And this shows you, the reason Pilate wanted to scourge him in the first place is to kind of appease the Jews and you know, not put Jesus to death. But how do our attempts at kind of compromising with evil, taking a middle ground with evil, how do those tend to go? Go headlong into it, right? It's kind of this spiritual gravity thing where evil, you know, it's a lot easier to pull you down than for you to pull it up. So he tries to compromise and get a middle ground here, and he ends up scourging him, and not only scourging him, but then crucifying him anyway. So that's kind of how attempts at compromising with evil go. Bob, did you have something? So next week, I won't be here. We'll take a little hiatus from this, and maybe it'll be good to study something else for a little bit. I don't know about you, but in studying this through the week, I get kind of down. I know how the story ends. I know that there's good news coming. But just in the travesty that all this was, it's hard to take for a long time, long periods. So next week, we'll kind of have a hiatus, and then we'll come back 2 weeks from today, and we'll resume as Pilate sends him out to be crucified. He'll start making his way toward Golgotha. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for His willing to die for us and go through all of this for us. We know, Lord, that we all had a part in putting him up on the cross. We didn't yell, "Crucify him," but with our deeds and our sins, he had to die for us to be with you. We pray, Lord, that that will make a mark on our lives, and that we'll think about what Jesus did for us, and that we'll remember his death today as we take the Lord's Supper. Thank you for your wonderful gift, and help us to love you and serve you every day. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.